Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 8? And I want to read two verses from the Gospel of Luke and chapter 8. Verses 25 and 26. We want to consider particularly the second part of verse 25. So Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 25, reading through to the next verse. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the wind and the waves, the wind and water, and they obey him." Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes. I want us to center our thought around these verses. We've considered verses 19 to 25 last Lord's Day, but there is much here that we need to reiterate and remember for our own benefit and the benefit of the Church of Jesus Christ. Note the words of Dr. Luke in verse 26, which says, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes." It caught my attention particularly as we were thinking of this section of Scripture. They sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, sometimes known as Gerasenes. It's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And it's the Gentile side, as we will know when we consider the next part, verses 26 and following, or 27 and following, through to verse 39, God willing, this evening. Remember, they kept swine. And so it's Gentile country. No Jew would keep swine for a living. It's forbidden according to their covenant. But going back to these words in verse 26, they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes. Now, I touched on the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Tiberias or Kinneroth, it's been called by all those names, last week. It's quite a large lake. Now, I understand that Windermere is the biggest lake in England. It's about 11 miles long and 1 mile wide. The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long and 8 miles wide at its widest. Just to give us a picture of the length of this lake, because I looked it up, it's 13 miles from here at the chapel to Forest Ford. It's quite a large lake. And they've been sailing a minimum of 4 miles. It could be anything up to 8 or 10 miles, depending on the route they took. Could be diagonal. Now, why do I make such a big issue of this? It's this: for the better part of an hour or longer, the disciples were on the boat after the stilling of the storm. And this is what we are told about them. There's only one sentence that the Lord Jesus spoke that is recorded by Dr. Luke. which is to rebuke them and to remind them about their faith. And we considered that briefly last Lord's Day. But then we're told about the state of the disciples in detail. They were afraid, they marveled, and they spoke to one another about Jesus Christ. Who can this be that the wind and the sea obey him? So really it was an hour of worship. And we want to consider that in particular, this morning. First of all, what we're told about in verse 25, would not exclude the question of Jesus Christ about their faith, or the rebuke earlier, as recorded by Matthew. Where is your faith, or how, ye of little faith? So along with what is described in verse 25, they would have been involved in self-examination about the corrective word of Jesus Christ. And this is so important, isn't it, as we come to worship, as we come to read the Bible. The Bible is constantly reading us. And we must ponder these things, and our hearts and minds must be controlled by them. The questions raised by the scriptures about our faith. And must control our prayers. Oh, we pray about a lot of things. We remember what the Lord Jesus Christ asked them at this particular time by way of rebuke. Why you have so little faith? And so we must, in our prayers and in our worship, be full of faith. We must ask for faith. Luke 18 and 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily, speaking of the last times. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? How is our faith this morning? It's a question I've had to ask myself in the light of this text. Is this a rebuke only for the disciples? And if we think that, then we have completely misunderstood the scriptures. Often our faith is so little, it is as if we have no faith. But we must pray for faith. As the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. Luke 17 and verse 5. So our prayers, which is part of our worship, must be for faith, and it behooves us to come to the Lord searching our own hearts. Now let's come to what we are told about the disciples. They were afraid, they marveled, and they spoke to one another about the wonder-working power of Jesus Christ. You know, these words are one of the most comprehensive definitions and description of worship. Note those words carefully. They were afraid. They marveled, or they were wonderstruck. And they spoke to one another. Who can this be? He commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. Now this is a worship, a service. Even though we are not a gathered people, which is the most essential part of worship. And so let us stop to remind ourselves of the why and what of worship in a biblical way. Now, we have lots of opinions about worship. We talk about the styles of worship. We even go so far as to not only think, but to say that worship is boring if it's conducted in a certain way, or it's old-fashioned, or new-fashioned, new and current and happening. All this has nothing to do with worship at its essence. So the very first question that we want to ask this morning, by way of reminder, I'm sure all of us, or most of us, are aware of these truths, but by way of reminder, why worship God at all? Surely this is a question that every thinking person and every thinking Christian has to deal with. Well, let's try and answer that briefly according to the scriptures. First of all, because worship is not only the most appropriate response, but it is the only true response to the one who has created us, to the one who provides for us all our lives, good things to enjoy, one who has preserved our lives, and above and beyond that, one who sent his own Son to redeem us from our sin and to save us from death and hell and judgment. It's the only true response. Worship is God-oriented, but it is of our giving thanks and praise and adoration to the God who's created us. And so we must worship Him who has created us and who has redeemed us. That is something we must bear in mind. It's our giving to God. Now, all our giving to God does not enhance God. Nothing can. And all our worship is tainted with self and all sorts of our fallenness. It's not perfect, but it's the only appropriate response. Worship, the word itself comes from the combination of two words, or a variation of an old English word, worth-ship. In other words, ascribing to the one who is worthy of glory and honor and praise and thanksgiving. And that's God alone in the ultimate sense. That's why we are called to worship. Secondly, because to worship God is to enter into the glory and the communion of the triune living God through the prophetic and the apostolic word. You see, we do not, left to ourselves, worship God, but we worship ourselves. And we are taken up with our own pursuits. What gives us pleasure? Even in spiritual things, our preferential style, whether it be of the service or the music or the kind of things the church engages in, as I say, worship has got nothing to do with all this. It is, first of all, to ascribe greatness to our God, as Moses puts it in Deuteronomy. Secondly, worship is to enter into the high and holy privilege of the knowledge and the knowing of the Triune Jehovah through the prophetic and the apostolic writings. Why do I put it like that? I'm simply repeating what the Apostle John says. John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, that is the apostles and the writers of Scripture. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and is with his Son, Jesus Christ. Worship is to enter into the knowledge and the fellowship and the communion through the apostolic writing, to the very fellowship of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. The third reason why we should worship is because it is the most wonderful covenant mercy of God that God the Father seeks worshipers. He seeks to bestow upon sinners, after forgiving them of their sins, to enter into covenant relationship with him so that they might enter into the joy and the communion of the Triune Godhead. And remember, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ tells the woman and the well, for the Father seeks worshippers. And that's why we are called to worship. It's the highest privilege for man made in the image of God. It makes us children of the living God so that we might enter into the excellence and the glory and the joy of the Triune Godhead, the one who is above all things, whose beauty and whose glory and his truth is beyond human understanding and is unsearchable. But degree by degree, God leads us on to understanding him through his scriptures until he perfects our understanding for creatures in that glorious day to come. Now, this illustration has been used many times for many centuries, and it's very inadequate, but can you imagine someone like the Queen inviting you, searching you out, inviting you to enter into their riches and inheritance and fellowship? And of course, any child of God knows that it is not just the forgiveness of God, it is the participation of communion as creatures are able to, cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, to enter into the glory of the Triune God. And this is the basic sin of man, the very violation of the first commandment. You shall love Jehovah your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and him only shall you worship. You see, the very essence of sin and the very nature of our fallen character is that we worship ourselves. Even in our religiosity, you know, even in the Church of Christ, we are able to satisfy our own sinful desires if we let it. Praise of man. Preachers can be involved in this. And people can be involved in this. They're trying to do things which we are called to do, but that becomes our primary joy. But God calls us to enter into fellowship with him. And to enter into the knowledge of God and to commune with him day by day. Now, we're very poor in understanding these things because of the circumstances that we face in the world. Internal sin, external sin, and the lure and the allurement of Satan and the world and sin within. Now, the second question, how are we to worship God? Well, Jesus Christ sums it up in John chapter 4 and verse 23. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit. Here he's not talking primarily about God the Holy Spirit. That's true, of course. He's speaking about worship from within. That is, the mind and the soul is engaged. Sometimes we worship God simply externally. And many times we serve God externally. Sometimes we have to fight the urge of doing something else, or spiritual lethargy. But you see, the Lord tells us that we must come from within. In other words, there must be a true desire to ascribe greatness to God, a true desire to give thanks to him. It's like some of our practices are meant with good intentions. You want to say thank you, we write a card. And we often mean it. It's in the same sense that we sometimes say thank you not from the very depth of our hearts to God. And that's what he's meant. From the spirit, from within. How poor we are in these things, are we not? In our hunger for God. In our true desire to thank him. But all the time asking him for things. When he's given his only begotten son. One writer puts it this way, and note it carefully, it's very well put. Often we allow personal distractions to get in the way. Sometimes we go to church, but we don't worship God. We sing songs, but we don't worship God. We listen to sermons or preach sermons, but we don't worship. I added in the preach. We serve in a ministry area, but we don't worship God. It's our little pet project. And then he says this, all of these things are elements of worship. They're not to be discarded. They're elements of worship. But they're not worship in and of itself, which means that you can do them all and yet have failed to truly worship God. Well, that's what the writer says, and he puts it very eloquently and very searchingly. It touches my own soul. You must apply it to your own heart. Here's how the Lord Jesus Christ puts it. He's quoting from Isaiah 29. And he says in Matthew 15 and 8, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. How's your heart? Or really, I should put it this way, how's my heart? Am I here? It's pretty hard to preach like this. I'm thankful for Andy and Brody and for all of you who are listening. And it can be an uphill battle. But you see, I, like you, are here to worship God, to draw near to Him, not with my mouth and not with my words speaking to others about honoring God, but to bring my heart and my mind and my soul and spirit into subjection by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to focus upon God and to give Him honor and to ascribe blessing and power and majesty to His name alone. So in spirit, from the heart, secondly, he says we must worship Him in truth. That is the truth about God that is given to us in the scriptures. That's why preaching is the central part of worship. Reading the scriptures, the central part of worship. So are hymns that are written solidly based upon the scriptures, the Psalms. And the truth of the matter is that worship is not about how we feel, about a tune, about a preacher, about his cadence or accent, but about how we receive the word of truth and respond in adoration and worship to God. It's not about popular approaches. It's not about approaches that are successful. It's not about crowds, numbers, or rousing feelings. It's about the Creator, the Provider, and the Redeemer, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. How we do worship? In spirit and in truth. So this morning we're not gathering together physically, and the essential part of worship as declared in the scripture is the gathered people of God. Now we're gathering as we can, a trust in spirit where we are. The worship is the movement of the spirit within our hearts according to the truth of God. So that is, we are told in Luke chapter 8 and verse 25, they were afraid. There must be a reverence. Think of that boat that was caught in the storm, taking in water, and was about to drown them all. And the Lord Jesus Christ is awakened. He rebukes the wind and the sea, and now they're sailing on smooth waters. But while there is smooth sailing, their hearts are full of awe and reverence and godly fear. So it doesn't matter what the tune of the hymn is. In fact, here there was no hymn singing at all. And we know that's the case in Genesis. When Jacob worshipped God, he leaned on his staff and worshipped. I'm not saying that we must do away with singing, but that's not the essence of worship. It's an essential part of worship in the gathered church. But what composes worship in the spirit is a godly fear and reverence, guided according to the truth of God's word. And then they marveled at Christ and his power. That's what worship is. How little I stop to wonder at the greatness of our great God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They not only marvel, you notice what we're told here? They spoke to one another. What manner of man is this? They spoke to one another about Christ. Malachi has the same description of those who feared God. They spoke to one another, and God took notice of them. And we have such an anomaly in our Christian practices. There are people who are zealous for evangelism, but never truly are known for praising God within the congregation of God's people. Worship services are often marked by hellos and the weather and how are you and so on. I trust that the Lord would create in us a desire of true spiritual acceptable worship. Remember, the Bible speaks about acceptable worship and non-acceptable worship. And true acceptable worship is biblical worship that first of all puts God at the center, and the center of our giving, it's praise and thanksgiving and worship and of our material possessions. And at the core of it, all our service, all our preaching, all our ministry has come out of a true reverence for the God who is holy, holy, holy. Heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. His ways are unsearchable, his being is infinite. Even the seraphs and the cherubs cover their face and their feet as they approach his immediate presence. Fear and wonder at God. Wonder not only at his being, but wonder at his grace. What marvelous grace. What amazing grace he has bestowed upon us. He had just delivered them. And then joining our hearts and voices together to praise him. A hymn writer for the closing hymn, Timothy Dudley Smith, I'm not sure whether he's still alive, he was only born in 1926. But he puts Mary's Magnificat. When she became conceived of God the Holy Spirit, into the lyrics of a hymn which we are going to sing in a moment. And no one better than Mary to guide us, as she was guided by God the Holy Spirit to sing God's praise in worship. And this is what the hymn says: tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. Unnumbered blessings give my spirit voice. Tender to me the promise of his word. In God my Savior shall my heart rejoice. Let's never forget these words. And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For it commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Well, there's a greater question that should arrest us. Who is this who gave his only begotten Son to save us from our sins? Or who is this, the only begotten Son of God, who gave himself so that he might redeem a people for himself to the glory of God? So, brothers and sisters, let's speak to ourselves as the hymn writer, following Mary's example. Tell out my soul the greatness of his name. We have to speak to ourselves and urge ourselves according to the scriptures to speak of his might and his glory and his saving mercy to us. And may we do that. So we're going to sing hymn number 34. Tell out my soul. Hymn number 34.